turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. It is a large chunk, so hopefully they'll get through it in time. But Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood for me, to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you soften our hearts as we come to your word now. Teach us, instruct us, change us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Doing it the right way. That's a phrase you'll hear from many game-winning locker rooms of interviews of coaches and players after a big win. At some point in the interview, the journalist will ask, "How did y'all get this far? How did y'all win the championship?" Many times you'll hear them say something like this, of this nature. They'll say, "We did it the right way. We took it one game at a time. We didn't take shortcuts. We played the game the right way." What's interesting is to hear how common this is among champions, that they did it the right way, no shortcuts. To get to that mountaintop, so to speak, they had to make the journey by doing things the right way. Doing the right things the right way. I mention this because here in our passage today in Exodus 4, chapter 18 through 21, we see God's zeal for His holiness and for Moses to do it the right way. God hasn't just called Moses to deliver His people. He's called Moses to deliver His people in the right way. Yes, God has called him to be the deliverer of His people. He has promised how it will go, and God will deliver His people. They will have their mountaintop. God has promised that. They will have that Exodus moment. However, to get there, God will insist for Moses to do it the right way, to follow His law and His commandments. And that's really the main point of this passage, as we'll see. God's zeal for the holiness of His people. We're going to specifically see God's zeal for the holiness of Moses here. There's really three main movements in our passage. First, we're going to see the fumbling start of Moses' journey back to Egypt. Second, we're going to look at this strange night in the end during the journey back to Egypt. And then we'll finally look at Moses' climactic arrival to Egypt. So we got the fumbling start on his journey, the strange journey itself we'll look at, and then the climactic arrival to Egypt. We'll look at those each. But before we even look at Moses' promising start, or really fumbling start back to Egypt, let's first rejoice in the fact that Moses is actually going back to Egypt. This is big. Moses tried his best not to go, if you remember the last couple of chapters. He tried his best not to follow God's call in his life. He gave every excuse in the book. Think chapter 3 and chapter 4. They are just full of excuses by Moses not to go. Not to be the deliverer of God's people. At one point, he even said, if you remember, he said, please send someone else, Lord. Please, I don't want to do it. That was found in verse 13 of chapter 4. Though at the beginning, Moses resisted God's call in his life, we see here he eventually submitted himself to the Lord. He eventually took that step of faith to go back to Egypt. And now he's beginning his journey back to being Israel's deliverer. This was a big step for Moses. He's going back to Pharaoh. He's going back to Egypt. He's going back to command Pharaoh to let God's people go. This required boldness. It required courage. And most of all, it required faith by Moses. So Moses is going back to Egypt. That's huge. That's big. So even before he starts this journey, he is starting it, which is a good thing for Moses. And it's just a reminder to me and to all of us that it's never too late to stop resisting God's call on your life. Just because you fought him up until this point, let's say you've been fighting the Lord on something specific, doesn't mean you have to keep fighting. Right? Moses fought the Lord for a while. We got two chapters of it. He fought him, and then he finally submitted, and now he's on his way to Egypt. Same here. I call you to lay down your arms and submit to the Lord and follow him. If you know what his will is, follow him. Stop resisting. You can resist now. I mean, you can stop resisting now and follow him. Be like Moses here. Now, let's go back to this passage. Let's look at this fumbling beginning of Moses. We'll see that in verses 18 through 23. He begins his journey in verse 18 by taking care of family business and seeking out his father-in-law's blessing to go. The Bible says this, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And I think there's a few aspects to this, but one part of it I think is a great example for all of us to follow on how to leave in a godly manner. Now, as we'll see, I don't think Moses does everything perfectly here, but his first step he makes, I believe, is the right one. Moses has come to the realization that he must obey God and he must go back to Egypt. Instead of simply going right then in the middle of the night, leaving everyone without a trace, he does the right thing by honoring the relationships he currently has. Let me unpack this a little bit. For example, he goes to talk with his father-in-law to let him know what he was going to do and to ask for his blessing. Now, I bet that was a tough talk. A tough talk Moses will have with Jethro. You think talking to the Pharaoh is going to be tough? What about going to your father-in-law and letting him know that you're about to take his sweet daughter, his beautiful grandchildren, and take them far away to a far-off place and a dangerous place? Well, that's exactly what Moses did. Instead of taking the easy, less honorable route and not saying a word, Moses goes to Jethro like a man. He talks to him as a man. Not only did he talk to him as a father-in-law, but also possibly as an employer too. See, Moses helped Jethro by shepherding his sheep. Therefore, he's giving his boss some notice before he leaves as well. What Moses is doing here is showing us how to depart in a godly way, how to leave a current situation in a godly way. See, many of us, I mean, all of us will have moments where we have to leave certain situations, whether that means moving away, mean getting a new job, ending a relationship, whatever the case may be. We will encounter these different situations in our life. And the question is, are you going to go about it in a godly way? For example, let me give you a few examples. I've known people who have left situations in very ungodly ways. They left in such a way that they burned down every bridge possible to ever come back. I'll give you a few. I won't spend too much time on this. There is one example of a friend of mine, his wife quitting her job. The way she quit her job was she got up and walked out of the office, didn't tell anyone, and just left. She didn't tell anyone she was quitting. No one knew. Even days after she left, she did not tell her boss or the co-workers, nothing. She left her office with all of her files and projects still stacked on the desk, not giving any word not helping to train anyone for a job, nothing. She just left. That is leaving a job in an ungodly way. Instead, she should have been courteous, respectful to her bosses, co-workers, by letting them know her intention, trying to tie up all the loose ends as much as possible. Now, on a more sad note, many Christians believe to follow God's call requires them to disrespect and dishonor their parents. They know they're called to follow God's call, and we're called to honor our parents. Therefore, if you believe God is calling you to, let's say, move away to go on the mission field, and your parents are somewhat worried and not excited, your response isn't merely to tell them off and leave without any thoughtful discussion and prayer with them. Instead, like Moses here, you go to them, you show them respect, you ask for counsel, you discuss their plans with them patiently, respectfully. Ask them to pray for you about big decisions. I mention all this because here Moses is starting off on the right foot. He's starting his journey by going to his father-in-law, by going to Jethro. With that said, though, if you notice what Moses says to Jethro, he leaves out a lot. Moses says this. He says, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." That's all we got from what Moses said to Jethro. There could have been more. But if that's all we got, I don't know if that's necessarily the best, right? What he said isn't necessarily wrong. If he's speaking about his specific brothers, he could be going with that concern in mind, which is reasonable, or just brothers meaning the Israelites and certain Israelites being alive. However, that's not the main reason he's going, though. He's going because Yahweh appeared to him in a burning bush and called him to be the deliverer of God's people, to deliver them from slavery and from the tyranny of Pharaoh. I mean, that's why he's going, and he's leaving a lot out in his discussion with his father-in-law. What are we to make of this request by Moses? Well, it's really hard to say. The Bible doesn't give us any commentary on it, whether it was right or wrong. I mean, I do understand Moses' fear and apprehension here of telling Jethro the crazy story of a burning bush and God talking to him and sending him on a suicide mission and taking his daughter and grandchildren on a suicide mission as well. I can see how he's trying to decide what is best here. But to me, the way Moses worded this request shows me that he's wavering somewhere in between faith and unbelief. Right? It may not be complete unbelief, and it's not complete faith. He's somewhere in between there. He's really hard to pinpoint. He's showing a lack of courage. I believe the best thing, he says, go up to his father-in-law, give him the full intentions. I think that'd probably be the best way, following God's call. That's why I'm calling this start as a fumbling start. I think Moses makes some right steps. It seems like he's backpedaling a little bit. It's really a mixed bag. But I think the rest of the beginning of this journey, Moses is being faithful and a godly example for us. And we're reminded that these heroes of the Bible, they are people with clay feet. They're sinners just like us. Well, we already knew that about Moses. I mean, I think we know a lot about Moses and his clay feet just in these first few chapters. They're not the most glowing of Moses and his faith. Well, let's look at Jethro's answer. What does Jethro say? He says, "Go in peace." I love this. It's a very simple yet powerful answer by Jethro. He was extremely gracious to Moses here. When I look at Jethro's response here, it's really a huge contrast to Laban's response. Y'all remember Laban from Genesis chapter 31? Remember Jacob desired to leave and his father-in-law Laban, what he did? Well, Laban did not want Jacob to leave his son-in-law. Jacob was worth a lot of money for him. So he was selfish in wanting Jacob to stay. It was all about him, and he finagled his way to keep Jacob staying in Genesis chapter 31. Jethro, though, has an opposite response. He says, "Go in peace." This is a benediction. Think about our benediction from Numbers 6. Think about all the different... He's not just saying, "Okay, go." He's saying, "Go in peace. I bless you. I'm blessing your going." He is blessing Moses as he sends him out. Jethro's response makes me think better about Moses' request. Jethro didn't ask all these questions, most likely because he had seen Moses' trusted character for over 40 years. He trusts Moses with his daughter and his grandchildren. But as I think of Jethro here, I think he's a good example to all of us parents and grandparents. Though I haven't experienced it yet of personally with my own kids, I can only imagine the difficulty of letting our children go. But that is why God gave us children, right? He did not give us children to hoard for ourselves as a collector of items. No, God blessed us with children. God bless you if you have any children. Gave you this responsibility to love them, to raise them in the admonition of the Lord, to have them for a time to be under your house, but to one day release them. That's what we all desire for our kids, that they're able to support themselves, that they're able to be adults, that we can release them, that they are adults. And I think Jethro does exactly that. We can learn from Jethro. So when our children are making good decisions to follow Christ, even when it may be painful, I know it's probably tough for Jethro. His daughter and beautiful two grandsons are leaving to Egypt, and he can still say, go in peace. Bless you. Go with our blessing. We'll be praying for you. Obviously, there's decisions we cannot bless and support as parents. Right? If we bless and support everything our children want to do, that would be called bad parenting. Okay? But here we have a good decision to follow God, to follow God's call. Even when it's painful here, we see Jethro saying, go in peace. That's the point. And I think of just children, grandchildren. Learn from Moses here. Again, even a great prophet went to his in-laws. He went to his in-laws to seek their blessing. Even after God told him to do it in a burning bush, Moses still did the right thing in honoring and respecting his father-in-law. So you feel like God really put it on your heart, and it's like, no one can tell me anything. You still, if Moses did it, the great prophet, you should too, to respect your parents, honor your parents, to seek their blessing. Let's keep moving though. The next part in our passage, I really smile at, is verse 19. The Bible says, and the Lord said to Moses in Midian, he said, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. After Moses makes this decision public in talking to Jethro, then the Lord tells him to go back to Egypt, for everybody who is seeking his life are dead. I love this because God could have easily told Moses this before he made that big decision. Right? That could have been a good calculation for him. It could have made the decision easier for Moses if God would have said, hey, I know you're a wanted man for murder when you go back to Egypt, but all those people are dead. It could have made it a little bit easier for Moses. But Moses made that decision even knowing that he was a wanted man back in Egypt. He still made that decision. But here God did not tell him that. He did tell him he would protect him and be with him, but he didn't give him that one detail. He gives it to Moses after he tells Jethro of his plans to leave. It shows us once again, this is Moses making a huge act of faith. He's going on what appears to be a suicide mission, and he still goes. He just trusts the Lord. Then God, out of his grace, we see here, lets Moses know the facts. God shows that he cares for his people. Once more, he's condescending to Moses, helping, nurturing him, nurturing Moses' faith. Similarly, God still does that today with his people. God didn't have to tell him that no one was there to kill him. He didn't have to tell him that, but he told him that to encourage his faith, once again, to nurture his faith. I mean, really, that's why I've learned a big part of studying the first few chapters of Exodus since we've been in this book. I'm seeing that big time. It's God's grace. And Moses resisting here and there, and God just doing everything he can to nurture that weak faith of Moses. And I think here is another example. Now, after receiving this good news, we're still on this beginning part. After receiving the good news, Moses goes to his home, packs up his things, and he and his family, his wife and two sons, make their way to Egypt. Now, I don't want to skip this part either. There's so many of these little chunks in here that are really helpful. Moses is taking his whole family. Again, what does that tell us? Moses is serious. He's leaving for good. This isn't a reconnaissance mission. No, he's doing what God has called him to do. He is all in. He's taking his whole family. In addition, we see here again how God's call does not mean we should neglect our families. Sometimes Christians can have this thought, if I'm doing the Lord's will, if I'm doing ministry, I can completely neglect my family. I can not be a godly spouse or not be a godly parent. Here's the thing, God's never calling you to be an unfaithful spouse. Okay, that's just clear. God's never calling you to be an unfaithful parent. That's just clear. You can do both. You can answer God's call and be a faithful parent and faithful spouse. Your first ministry, for each of us here, our first ministry is those in our family. Don't try to save the world and conquer the world if you can't serve your spouse. If you can't wash dishes, if you can't honor your parents. Right? That's your first priority. Follow God. Faithfully care for your family. God calls you to do both. Now, not only does Moses take his family with him to Egypt, but there's a phrase here that's important. Again, we're on this beginning part. He's doing all the right things here. Then he says, Moses writes that he's got the staff of God in his hand as he's setting out in verse 20. It's not simply a staff anymore. What's the staff called? It's the staff of God. It's God's staff. This is the one God used to encourage Moses' faith, remember, by turning the staff into a snake. It is God's staff. It's not Moses' staff anymore. And Moses is now gripping on his staff, reminding Moses of God's power once more. He's not, think about this staff. God didn't take the shepherd's staff away and give him a royal scepter to take as the deliverer of God's people. He still has the shepherd's staff, and it's the staff of God. He's to deliver God's people. But it's not about Moses. He's going with a shepherd's staff in his hand, meaning he's going to be a shepherd to his people. He's going to shepherd God's people as he leads them out. And it's the staff of God symbolizing God's divine authority, God's power. It will be God who will split the Red Sea, not Moses. God's power. Moses will just be the means. So here, Moses is beginning the journey. He's beginning it by getting the blessing of his father-in-law, by taking his family in tow, by having the staff of God in his hand as he's going forward. This is a beautiful picture. The start of the journey ends with God reminding Moses once more of the difficulty of his call and how Pharaoh would not budge. That's in verses 21 through 23. But God gives good news in verse 19. But then reminds Moses of the difficulty that will lay ahead. God says this, and he says this, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This is what God tells Moses as he's starting off on his journey. God declares he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now that phrase is going to come up again in this book, and we'll wait to unpack that a little bit later. Just know the big picture here is God's sovereignty, even in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But God then says something interesting here. He likens his people to his firstborn son. He says, if you don't let my firstborn son go, I will destroy your firstborn son. Now, if you know the story of Exodus, you know that's going to be the final and worst plague. See, to Pharaoh, the Israelites were just slaves. They're just pieces of meat. They're just property. But to God, they were sons. They were sons and daughters. They were his children. And similarly, if you know Christ today, you've been saved by him. You are a child of God. It doesn't matter what others say about you, but you are royalty. You are a child of God. Your heavenly Father does care about you. All right, so that's the beginning of the journey. Let's move on to the journey itself, this strange night that's recorded for us in verses 24 through 26. Now, I need to begin by saying that these few verses are rather difficult to fully understand, to say the least. I read a few commentaries on verses 24 through 26, and let me just give you a few words that Old Testament Hebrew scholars said in reference to this passage. They called it enigmatic, mysterious, and hard to understand. All right, so that's coming from like the Old Testament Hebrew scholars on these verses. So if you feel that way after reading it, like we're all in good company on that. So for sake of brevity, not to get stuck too much in the weeds on studying this passage, let me give you a long story short version of it. Let me read it real quick for us and just give you a quick summary. So this passage is verses 24 through 26. This is on the journey. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Okay, so those are those verses that are enigmatic, mysterious, and hard to understand. But let's look over it, look at each one and see what we can gather from it. It looks like on the way to Egypt, Moses and his family stopped at an inn to stay the night. While there, the Bible says the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, that was a very unforeseen set of events, right? Moses finally is saying, Lord, I'm answering the call. I'm going. I'm talking to my father-in-law. I got my whole family. I got the staff. Let's go. Now, while he's on the journey, the Lord is seeking to kill him. Now, there's some disagreements on scholars on who the him is. I think it's probably best to say it's Moses. But here we see the Lord is now trying to kill Moses, it appears. Why? Why would the Lord call him to this point and now try to kill Moses? From the context, it seems clear that the Lord sought to kill Moses because he did not obey God's command to circumcise his son. Now you may think, whoa, that is a very disproportionate response. Okay, he didn't circumcise his son, now you're going to die. Like that's a pretty... Moses forgets to circumcise his son and now God wants to kill him. Well, if you think that's a disproportionate response, I think that's wrong thinking. We should be asking, how in the world has Moses survived up until this point in communing with God and being at the burning bush, the wretched sinner he is? How did he survive the burning bush? How did he survive up to this point? This is what's so interesting. Moses seemed to fear the Egyptians more in killing him rather than God. Remember, God told him, hey, everyone in Egypt that was still alive, they're no longer trying to kill you. Pretty sure the Lord told him that because he sent some fear in Moses of the Egyptians trying to kill him. But I don't think Moses was fearful of God, we see here. He's fearful of the Egyptians, of the men there, but he's not fearful of God, which he should be. God is to be much more feared than the meager Egyptians. Moses did not fear God like he should have, and by not doing so, was not obeying the Lord and his commands. Here we see the Lord's zeal for his holiness. God is not done with Moses. And this is important. As I'm studying this text, just because you answer God's call on your life that one time, doesn't mean it's all you now. You're all on your own. You've finished it all. No, thankfully, God is not done with us. He wants to chisel us into his likeness. He wants to sanctify us. He loves us so much, he will continue to be gracious to us, be patient with us in our sanctification. See, God's not done here with Moses. Yeah, Moses answered the call, but that's not enough. God wants holiness out of Moses. He wants Moses to do it the right way. Just answering the call, he needs to do more. Here we see God's commitment in doing it the right way. He knows what it's going to take. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. There's no shortcuts to holiness. To be the deliverer he needs to be, Moses is going to be, he needs to be as zealous for God's holiness as God is for his own holiness. If you're following me. The text then tells us Zipporah, Moses' wife, is the one who ends up circumcising their son. She does so with a flint. Now we may ask, why did Zipporah do it and not Moses? Usually the father does the circumcising. I think here most likely maybe Moses is deathly ill. Maybe that's why they stopped at the inn. That's how God was seeking to kill Moses. He made him deathly ill. And he's lying on the bed. Possibly he couldn't do anything physically, but Zipporah could do it. And she does so. She circumcises their son. She rolls up the sleeves. She does it. And then it gets weird after that, but she touches Moses' feet, possibly with the foreskin, or that could be an idiom for throwing it in his lap. And it could be a lot of other things I don't want to get into, but we don't know for sure what's happening there. I like to go with the idiom that she throws it on his lap. Either way, Zipporah shows and gives Moses the foreskin she just cut off of their firstborn son. Okay, so far, pretty wild story, but it's not over. She then says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood." And then thankfully, we're given some commentary right after of explaining it, saying she said this because of the circumcision. Because circumcision, the bloody circumcision. Well, what in the world is going on here? Again, I think the main point, once again, is God's zeal for the holiness of His people. But also, hopefully, you see the theme here of children, of firstborns. Think about it. God is going to save His firstborn, Israel. So we got that. He's going to destroy the firstborn of Pharaoh's in the plague. We got that. And here, with the deliverer himself, Moses, he hasn't even obeyed God's simple command of circumcising his firstborn. How can Moses be the deliverer of God's firstborn if he can't even take care of his own firstborn? Right? Are you following me there on that? How can Moses be the deliverer if he isn't even able to be a faithful father to his son? God is dealing with Moses. God is dealing with Moses' sin. He's not off the hook because he answered God's call. He's not off the hook because he's going to be a great prophet and deliverer. No, he's not off the hook. And I really don't think God was going to kill Moses here. I think it's a similar event to what our brother Joseph read this morning of Abraham and Isaac. You remember that event? I really don't think God was going to allow Isaac to be killed. It was a test. And same here. I believe this is a test. This act by Zipporah really saves Moses, the passage says. Which is interesting, because so far in this narrative, from Exodus 1 on, Moses, let me tell you all the people who have saved Moses' life up to this point. There's been a lot. First off, it was his mom. You can include his dad in that too, because of Hebrews 11. But Exodus specifically talks about his mom saving him, putting him in the basket. His mom and his sister being a part of that. We had the midwives. And now his wife. Moses owes a lot to the women in his life. Let's just say that. Literally owes his life to like all those women. So just thankful for godly mothers, sisters, godly wives. And then she tells him that he is a bridegroom of blood. Because he is her husband. And the blood is pointing specifically to that of this circumcision. So if you think of that phrase, and we'll unpack it as we conclude. But that phrase, bridegroom of blood, she's saying, hey, you are my husband, and I just had to do this really bloody event. I had to circumcise, and just saying, you know, look at what we've done. This is who you are, my husband, and look at what we've done together. Somehow it points to circumcision, but we'll look at that in a little bit as it points to Jesus. But just know that that's what she said, and it's pointing specifically to the act of circumcision that she did in her relation to Moses. But let's close as we come to the last point. The climactic arrival to Egypt, verses 27 through 31. This is verses 27. I'll read these for us. The Lord said to Aaron, so they've made it. They made it to Egypt. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. This is a great ending of their journey to Egypt. The main aspect of Moses' return here is that he gets back. His brother there, Aaron, greets him with a kiss. Moses tells Aaron everything. Aaron believes it. They then go to the elders of the people and tell them everything that God told to Moses. And they all believed it. And then they all told the people of Israel what God had said. And we see their response in verse 31. They respond by believing it and then by bowing their heads in worship. His arrival back in Egypt, this is climactic. This is a great, this is Aaron, the elders, the people, they all believed what Moses said. They all decided to follow him as their leader and they worshiped God. They are worshiping God even before they are delivered. Right? They have heard God's voice. What Moses has told them, they have heard God's word, and their response is, I mean, we didn't get any questions, no resistance. I can only think of the conviction Moses had. Right? Moses was so scared to go back, remember? He's like, will they believe me? I'm so scared. Are they going to do it? And Moses resisted time and time again. He comes back, no one resists. Aaron doesn't resist. The elders don't resist. All the people don't resist. They say, yes, this is God's word. Thank you. And they bow and they worship. I know that had to be convicting to Moses. As he resisted the whole time, we see God's people not resisting. And I love how they're worshiping God even before they are delivered. Again, showing beautiful faith. And then the story, you know, just ends with that doxology, bowing their heads and worshiping. Now, I want to end our sermon. I know I kind of went through quick on a lot of those points, but I want to end our sermon by seeing how this text points us to Christ, because there's really much here. There are many ways, but I want to mention only a couple. First, the Bible tells us that Christ is the true firstborn Son of God. He's the firstborn of God. We see this in Colossians and throughout the New Testament. So that's important. But what I really want us to focus on, though, is the circumcision story. In our story, what saves Moses' life? It's the circumcision. It's the cutting off. It's the circumcision of his son. It's this bloody event. This event really foreshadows the Passover, because there's going to be blood that's needed. There's some relation to the firstborn as well. But most important point is that this isn't just pointing to the Passover. This is going to point us to Christ and what he will do for his people. Christ, in a sense, endured a circumcision, spiritual circumcision. Christ was cut off spiritually when he took the full wrath of God for the sins of his people while on the cross. And his cutting off was a bloody one. And he's the firstborn of God. And it was his cutting off, the spiritual circumcision of Christ on the cross, the firstborn of God that will save God's people from their sins. See, Moses needed a Savior. He needed a spiritual Savior. He needed Christ. And then who is the true bridegroom of blood? Our Lord Jesus is said to be our bridegroom. He is our bride and we are his bride. He is our bridegroom of blood because how did we become his people? How did we become the bride of Christ? It was only by the blood shed by our bridegroom. And we see here, even pointing to Christ as a bridegroom of blood for us. Yes, there's much practical application we can glean from this journey of Moses back to Egypt. We can learn how to honor parents, bosses, how to be godly parents, how to trust God in faith, how we must do the right things the right way. The seriousness of personal holiness, I mean, those are all things that we can learn from this passage. God's own zeal for His holiness. However, the most important thing we can glean from this passage, I believe, is Jesus here. Jesus being the true bridegroom of blood. Jesus doing it the right way every single time. Jesus took no shortcuts. He, from the womb to the tomb and His resurrection, He did it the right way every time that Moses didn't. Your response, our response to this passage and to what Christ has done for us should be the same as God's people. Believe Him, bow down, and worship. What a wonderful Savior we have in that He was cut off so that we might draw near. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Christ and His redemptive work on the cross on our behalf. We thank You for the blood shed to save sinners like us. Lord, open our eyes to see the majesty and the glory of Jesus. May our hearts worship You for who You are and for what You've done for us in Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.